Right, we're beginning again tonight looking at Galatians. Looking tonight at Galatians chapter 2 verses 11 and following. I'm hoping we will finish chapter 2, but if we don't, we won't worry too much. I want to just once again go over the details of Paul's life, his early life. I covered things pretty quickly in our previous study on Galatians, and I want to recap and just make sure that everyone gets the sequence of events in Paul's life clear in their minds. Because of course Paul here wants to make sure that the Galatians understand what happened after he was saved and how he got to where he is writing from at the time he writes this letter. So it's very important to Paul that everyone understands what he did after his salvation, after his meeting with the Lord on the Damascus Road, and of course it's something that we must understand ourselves. So looking tonight at Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and following. Before we begin the study of God's Word, let us all bow before the Lord in prayer. You may have had a couple of days like I've had, and have wandered a little, and that you have been with other problems, been concentrating on other things. This is the time to refocus our minds on the Lord, refocus our minds on the things of God and His Word, that we might apply the Word in our lives, that it might change us. Let's bow before the Lord and commit this study to Him. Father God, we bow before You and give You thanks once again for Your Word. We give You thanks for this time to draw apart and to think about it, to study it, to meditate upon it, that the Holy Spirit might teach us, that we might understand the things that You have for us. Father God, we give You praise for Your Word and for Your great provision. And we pray that from Your servant Paul and from the life of Abraham as written down by Moses, we may understand truths of Your Word, doctrines for our life that might change us and make us like these men, strong, stable, trustworthy, and true servants of the living God. Father, we give You thanks that we can address You as our Father, and that You love us as sons and daughters, that You know what we are like, that we are but dust. Father, we give You praise for Your forgiveness. We give You thanks for Your strength. And we claim Your teaching ministry now, that we might understand Your Word. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen. Looking at chapter 2, and once again, I'll put up the details of Paul's life on the board, and we'll just go through it with chapter 2 in mind. First of all, we start with Paul's birth, which occurs around about the turn of the century, around about 1 AD. He is slightly younger than the Lord and the other disciples. He was in his 20s at the time of the crucifixion, which is around about 30 AD. Paul's conversion is dated at 32 AD. We know where it occurred. We read about it in Acts. We find him meeting the Lord on the Damascus Road while he's on his way to Damascus. And we can see the road he took on the map, going up past the Sea of Galilee, then up into what is now Syria, to Damascus, the same city that's there today, where he met the Lord. After he was saved, he spends some time in Arabia, between 2 and 3 years, and I mentioned that in the ancient world they always counted inclusively. So if it was 2.5 years, it was, when they referred to it, 3. They always included the year it began, the year it ended, and if there was one in the middle, well, that was added in. So he has 3 years in Arabia, from 32 to 34 AD, and then he works as a missionary, as an evangelist, as a Bible teacher, both in Syria and back in his hometown of Tarsus in the Roman province of Cilicia. And it's while he's working with the church at Antioch in the Roman province of Syria that we have the events of verses 11 and following. Now, Paul has described in chapter 2 that after his time, after his salvation, which he referred to in chapter 1, it was 14 years until he went to Jerusalem. And if we work it out, we're looking here at 45 AD, which is his first real visit to Jerusalem. Remember, he paid a short one just after his conversion. It only lasted 14 days or 15 days, and they were quite happy to see him go. He only met two of the apostles, and he mentions this in chapter 1. He saw Peter and stayed with him, and the only other person he saw was James, the Lord's brother, and that's in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. So that's around about 32 to 34 AD. He paid one short visit, 15 days to Jerusalem. It's 14 years later, after he's been working in the Roman province of Syria and the Roman province of Cilicia. The headquarters of the Syrian church was Antioch. The headquarters of the church at Cilicia was Tarsus. And these are all places you can see in your maps at the back of your Bibles. And these are towns and these are provinces that you should look up in the Zondervan Encyclopedia. So you get a feel of where Paul is living and what he's doing over these 14 years. 14 years go by, 45 AD, he goes to Jerusalem, and this is Acts chapter 11 and 12, and he goes there on what is called the famine relief visit. That's when he takes Titus, and last time we looked at the situation of Titus and his circumcision. And this is was a major problem to Paul. Shortly after they returned to Syria, to the church of Antioch, where Paul is now based, the events of verses 11 and following occur. So Paul has taken us from chapter 1, from his conversion, right through chapter 2 to the events of the circumcision of Titus during the famine relief visit to Jerusalem in 45 AD. And after he arrives back in Antioch, but before he heads away on his first missionary journey to Galatia, which is in 46, he's about 1 year in Antioch after that first visit. And at some time during that year, Peter, the apostle, pays a visit to Antioch and visits the church and sits down with the Christians there for quite a considerable period of time. And then something happens. Then something happens. Now, in Acts chapter 10, Peter had had a vision. Remember the vision? He had it before he went to see Cornelius. And the vision was of a sheet with all sorts of animals and foods lowered down in front of him. And the voice came, the voice of the Lord, saying, "Arise and eat, Peter." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I'm a good Jewish boy. I've never eaten anything that's not kosher. And that's not kosher, and I don't eat it." And the Lord says, "What I have called clean, do not call unclean." Remember the incident? Three times the sheet fell and rose. And Peter finally got the message that what God had said was clean was now okay. That what was to a Jew kosher and non-kosher was of no relevance. Now I'll explain this, because this is a very important concept, and unless you understand this, you will not understand the rest of this chapter. Now this, I hope, those of you who are going to be Bible teachers, you'll pay attention to. Because when you have an incident being explained like this one, you must understand what's behind it. If you just read your King James Version and guess, you're going to guess wrong. Because you must understand, in this context, Jewish social habits. Because this is the big dispute between Peter and Paul, and this, as I've pointed out, is the big issue in Galatians itself. The big issue behind Galatians is the church going to become Jewish, and thereby everybody who becomes a Christian must really become a Jew by culture and tradition and practice? Or is the church going to develop as a new thing, which was, of course, what God wanted? Neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, one in Christ Jesus. Now, the issue for Peter and Paul at Antioch in the year between 45 and 46 AD was this: kosher or non-kosher? All Jewish food, even today, if you're invited to an Orthodox Jewish home, all the food that is served to you will be what is called kosher food. It will be food that is prepared in accordance with the law of Moses. Now, do you start to see the significance of it? If you go back into the Mosaic law, into the Torah, you'll find in Leviticus, in Exodus, many rules about what is to be eaten and what is not to be eaten spelt out. Now, some of you know these rules. An Orthodox Jew will not eat pork. It's not kosher. He will not eat certain fish without scales. He will not eat certain birds, depending on their hoof, their legs, and what sort of food they eat. He will not eat certain plants and fruits and other things. And even today, if a new food comes out in Israel, it is taken first to the chief rabbi, and he examines it. He has the Mosaic law open, and he tries to work out whether that food is kosher or not kosher. And this is happening even today in the state of Israel. So, the Jewish religion set aside very clearly certain foods that were acceptable and to be eaten, certain things that were not to be eaten. Now, the Lord had told Peter in Acts chapter 10, several years before this incident occurs. Remember, Acts chapter 10 is just after Paul's conversion. So we're 10 or 12 years after this when we get to Galatians chapter 2 verse 11, when Peter arrives in Antioch. But the Lord had told Peter all those years before that the rules of the Mosaic law were now done away with. Now, do you see the significance of Acts chapter 10 in relation to Galatians? Because what's the message of Galatians? The law is no longer God's standard for the Christian. The Mosaic law is not for the church. The standard for the church is a higher standard. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It is walking with the Holy Spirit. It is walking under the guidance and control of the Holy Spirit. It is following the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ and the commandments of the Holy Spirit given through the holy apostles as they wrote them down in the New Testament. So the message of Galatians, it's the first of the books which tells us about the new way for Christians to live. It says the Mosaic law is abolished. Not because it was no good, it was perfect. It prepared the way for the cross. But since the cross, there is a new way to live, and that new way has a new law. And the new law must be learnt. And of course, Galatians is teaching us what this new law is. And then that is added to in Romans, particularly. And finally, in Hebrews. And they are the three in sequence that we're going to see complete the case for the abolition of the Mosaic law and the institution of the Christian way of life. A higher standard than the Mosaic law, a different standard. Now, Peter had had that vision 10, 12 years before that the food laws of Moses were no longer applicable to him in Christ. And he believed it at that time and went off to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and ate with a Gentile, which is something no Orthodox Jew would do. Even today, an Orthodox Jew of the strict sect of the Jews would not eat with any of you. He would not be, if you were invited to his home, you would eat in a separate room. He would not eat with you. You would not eat with him. because he would, now they would have a very polite way of getting around this so that you wouldn't feel offended, because they are a very hospitable people. But an Orthodox person will not eat with a Gentile. These ultra-Orthodox. Now, most people break those rules. But that was the rule then. Peter recognized it. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't even enter the house of a Gentile. It would be like eating in a dog kennel. That was the view of a Jew to a Gentile. So the Lord broke that down in Peter. Peter went to Cornelius, and you know the story in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius and his household were wonderfully saved. Peter learned the lesson. Well, sadly, Paul tells us here that 12 years later, Peter forgot that lesson. Let's read the story. Verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him. I had to stand up and tell him off to his face, because he was to be blamed. He made a mistake. For when that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, inasmuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do Jews? We, who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, Peter could see the issue. What happened was this, and the King James English there confuses it a little. What happens was that Peter arrived in Antioch with some other people from Jerusalem, some other church leaders. They were so thrilled to be in this Gentile church and seeing what the Lord was doing that they all were having meals together. And this was the habit in the early church. The early church met for what they called the agape. That's the same word as we have for love. It was called the agape. A-G-A-P-E. It was the love feast. And so the church would meet either for breakfast or for dinner on Sunday. Now they met during the week for Bible study at night. But on Sunday morning before dawn, because remember in the Roman Empire, Sunday was a working day. No one came to church at 10 o'clock on Sunday. They were all busy working. They always met before dawn on Sunday, where they had prayer, Bible reading, Bible study, and quite often had, in the evening, an agape meal. They would gather together after the day was done as a church in a home, and they would all share a common meal together. We still have this in the church sometimes. We have a potluck supper, and everyone brings along a pot of food, and we share it as a church family. Well, that goes right back to the first century. That's what they did every week. They had the agape meal together. After the agape meal, they had their communion service. Now, I want you to see how serious what Peter did really was. Obviously, in this church, they had kosher and non-kosher tables. There were Jews in the church and there were non-Jews. And at some tables, they served Gentile food. At other tables, they served Jewish food. And people could make their choice. No one made an issue of it. You sat where you liked and ate whatever you liked. Much the same as today in our church here. We have many different Polynesian islands represented in this church. We have European, we have English, Dutch, Filipino. There's all sorts of Chinese. All sorts of racial groups are in this church. And if we had a potluck supper and everyone brought along a pot of something, you might have a Rarotongan table, you might have a Samoan table, a Niuean table, an English table, a Dutch table, and people would go where they liked the smell of the food, and they would sit down and they would enjoy different sorts of food. The food wouldn't be an issue, would it? The fellowship would be the issue. Well, that was the case in Antioch. Peter arrived with these other Jews, and they just loved being there, and they were eating at the Gentile table. And they were quite entitled to do so. Peter had had the vision in Acts chapter 10, which showed him that that was okay. So, everything was fine. The church was thrilled to have Peter, the apostle, there with them, and they were all eating together. But one Sunday night, some legalists from Jerusalem, who came from James, or claimed to come from James, the same as the people who have caused trouble in Galatia claim to come from James, these legalists walk in, wearing their austere Orthodox Jewish garb, but being Christians, but being very legalistic Christians. And they walk in the door and they look at Peter disapprovingly as he's sitting there eating a ham steak or chewing on a pig's trotter. And they look down their nose and they say, well, you're a Jew and you're eating that filthy food, that filthy Gentile food. Now you see, if Peter had been applying the doctrine that God had taught him 10 or 12 years before, Peter would have stood up and said, brothers, we have some Jewish believers, other Christians have come in here, and they're offended at me eating Gentile food. Let me tell you about my vision. The Lord gave me a vision before I went to... And he would have told them about Acts chapter 10. And those men would have been put in their place. But Peter didn't. Peter, like us, forgot. He forgot to apply God's word at that point. And he saw those guys walk in, and they were big wigs in Jerusalem. They were important members of the church. They were important members of Judaism. And he quietly put down the pig's trotter and left the Gentile table and sat at a Jewish table. Wiped his hands very carefully. Now, do you see how serious that was? Because what did all those Gentiles who were sitting at that table suddenly feel? They suddenly felt like spiritual lepers. They suddenly felt that, hey, it's okay for Peter to eat with us while there's no one important around, but when someone important walks in, he doesn't want to be seen with us. He looks down upon our food. And you see, what should have been something to bring believers together, suddenly, because Peter dissembled, in the words of the King James Version, because Peter did something wrong, all the Gentile Christians in that church suddenly felt like second class believers. They suddenly felt like they really weren't good enough. And that really, if they wanted to be top class Christians, they would have to become Jewish in their habits. They would have to stop eating Gentile food. They would have to start eating Jewish food. And you see, it's only a small step from there to what the legalists were saying in Galatia. You're going to have to be circumcised. You're going to have to start keeping the Mosaic law. You're going to have to start going to synagogues on the Sabbath as well as going to church on Sunday. You see, that little thing that Peter did was first of all hurtful in that it insulted the Gentile brothers, but it was devastating from the point of view of Bible doctrine, because it put a wedge right in the middle of the church which would have split it apart. And it got the church on the path to legalism. It was a particularly serious sin on Peter's part because it occurred before the communion table. Because the church always had its communion table after they'd had a shared meal together. Now we know that from Corinthians, remember? Problems the Corinthians had, people were getting drunk. Why? Well, they were having the agape meal beforehand. Some people were eating too much, drinking too much. It was wine and food was served at the church dinners. That was part of their culture in the ancient world, as we've already pointed out. And the Corinthian church was a mess at the communion table because there were problems beforehand at the agape. And so that's the pattern we know from the ancient world existed. And so we know here in Galatia, or in Antioch, that the communion service the night this happened would have been a disaster had Paul not seen the issue. And it was Paul who the Holy Spirit moved to stand up as Peter crept over to the other table and say, "Stop! What you are doing is wrong." Paul said, "Even Barnabas." And that must have hurt Paul, because Barnabas is Paul's right-hand man. It's Barnabas and Paul who are going to go off on the missionary journey to Galatia probably within a few months of this incident. "Even Barnabas walked over to that other table." And Paul had to stand up and to Peter's face rebuke him. Now that would have been a hard thing for Paul to do. Peter was the senior apostle. Paul was Johnny come lately. But Peter had sinned publicly, and so publicly he had to be rebuked. And that's an important point for you to remember as a pastor. No matter where you are, or no matter what the situation that you have in your church, if you are a senior member of a church, if you're the senior pastor, if you sin publicly, you must expect to be publicly rebuked. And that's the pattern. If someone errs privately you must approach them. But if someone does something wrong in a church meeting, which will destroy the meeting unless it's stopped, they have got to be stopped publicly. And someone has got to stop and challenge them and say, "Wrong," lest the church suffer. It's got to be done quickly. It's obviously got to be done by someone who's under the control of the Holy Spirit and who is very sure of their ground. And here we see Paul doing that. Warren Wiersbe, who his books are always worth looking at in this area, in fact virtually everything Wiersbe has written is of value. If you ever see his name on any books, it's worth picking them up. Wiersbe, Warren Wiersbe. And he says, "Before we criticize Peter, we had better examine our own lives to see how much familiar Bible doctrine we are actually obeying." Peter made a mistake here by forgetting something God had told him. You look at your own life before you're too hard on Peter, because so often we forget the things that God has been teaching us, just like Peter did. Peter's sin was an insult to the Gentiles who were there, and it was a public denial of at least five doctrines. First, it was a denial of the unity of the church. By Peter moving from one table to the other in the presence of those Jewish legalists who came through the door, Peter was denying that there was a unity in the church. He was saying, "Well, I recognize that there are two parts of this church, Jew and Gentile, and I prefer to be with the Jews." And that was a bad thing. Secondly, he was denying justification by faith. And that's the point that Paul brings out when he gets down to verse 16, when Paul rebukes Peter publicly. It's justification by faith that Paul is really going to hammer. And Paul's point is clear. "Peter, if you thought that food justified believers, you are putting the blood of Christ in disrepute." So justification by faith is also under threat. Thirdly, it attacks freedom from the law. And as I pointed out already, Peter's own vision in Acts chapter 10 had shown Peter, or should have shown him, that the Mosaic law was finished for believers, that it no longer applied, that the food laws of the Mosaic law were gone, and so was everything else. It was being replaced. Fourthly, it was an assault on the truth of the gospel. In Galatians 2 verses 19 and 20, he's going to bring that out. And finally, it was an assault on the grace of God. It was an insult to God's grace to walk away from a table where people for whom Christ had died were eating and who were insulted by what Peter did. What it would have done, it would have paved the way for the death of the church. It would have produced two churches, a Jewish church and a Gentile church, and would have divided up the body of Christ, which was absolutely wrong and a terrible thing. So, Paul rebuked him. You see, there's a principle behind this, even above and beyond that. What you want to eat is your business. What you want to practice as your culture is your business. Each person within the church has a right to wear their own dress, to practice their own culture in song, in dance, in food, in language, in every aspect that culture, we're all familiar, all our different cultures here, everyone is entitled and should be able to fully enjoy their own culture in Christ Jesus. Their own culture should take on new meaning in Christ Jesus. The only things in your own culture you're going to lose are the false religious concepts of the paganism of your old culture. And I can look into European culture, or all the various European cultures, and if I look at the old English culture, the paganism of my ancestors is pretty well identical to the paganism of your ancestors, or your own paganism, before you were saved. All of us have certain things in our culture, that little pagan element, which we drop away. But it's replaced by the truth in Christ. But all the other things are there to be enjoyed. And you see that there's a big danger here, that had Peter succeeded, had the legalists triumphed both here in Antioch and then later in Galatia, what would have happened was that Christianity would have become monocultural. Now this is a big issue today in New Zealand. And we have a lot of radicals within the church trying to de-Europeanize Christianity. But of course Christianity should never have become Europeanized. Wherever Christ meets an unsaved man and transforms that unsaved man or woman's life, that person is able to come to fullness of Christ within their cultural background and heritage and bring riches and wealth to their culture. But what would have happened if Peter had been successful, or the legalists had been successful, was that every Christian would have had to become a Jew in culture, no matter what their cultural background was. So this is very important, because you're going to be preaching and teaching in many different backgrounds to many different people in the years to come. And you must make sure that lessons like this get through to them very clearly. That when they become a Christian, they don't suddenly have to start dressing like an English public school servant or an English lawyer. They don't have to suddenly become three-piece suit fanatics. They don't suddenly have to part their hair the way the Americans do. They don't have to take their clues from England or America. They must remain their own people and let the Lord Jesus Christ transform them in their own culture and bring that to the level that God wants it to be. Now, this is a vital area, you see, because what someone wants to practice as their own culture is their own business. It has no spiritual issue at all. And this is something you must be careful of, because there are subtle pressures put on people to conform. Okay? It may not even be said, but you can walk into a church and you can feel, hey, I'm uncomfortable here. Because these people all are acting a certain way, and it's a cultural thing. You know, they might all be... I went into a totally European church on Good Friday, and it was a weird experience, and I didn't really like it because I've been out of that scene for so long. But I could feel a subtle pressure as I walked in the door, and Elizabeth and I talked about it afterwards. And you could see how a person who came into that church from another cultural background would feel they would have to conform. Culturally, they'd have to start wearing different clothes. that have to start talking a slightly different way. Now you see, this is a subtle thing, and in every church you've got to be careful of this. And if you're the pastor, you must make sure that you don't do by default what Peter did. You don't do what Peter did without thinking about it, because we do this most of the time without thinking about it. We just, by the way we talk or by the things we do, indicate to people what is acceptable and what isn't, culturally. And thereby people start to feel that they're second-class Christians, not quite as good as us. And we know rivalry. I can mention a good rivalry here. You might have a good Tongan service going and a Samoan comes in. And he suddenly starts thinking about the Battle of Faleolo 300 years ago, when the Samoans licked the Tongans and beat them right back to Tonga. And he might start getting a bit belligerent. And there might be a little bit of racial tension. Most of the battles on Cranghappy Road are between Samoans and Tongans, even today. Why? Faleolo, the last battle when the Tongans were beaten. Now you see, this is something that other people won't pick up. But if there's a Samoan and a Tongan there who are a little bit out of fellowship, they will. Right? Now that's something that most people here can understand. Now, this can become an issue in the church, so that the Samoan doesn't feel as acceptable as the Tongan, or that the Tongan doesn't feel as acceptable in Christ as the Samoan. Because there are little signals being sent out by everybody that if you're a Samoan, you're up here. If you're Tongan, you're down here. Or you're still our brother, but you know, you're our little brother. We've got to be careful. Okay, we've got to be careful. Peter made a mistake without thinking about it. We must think, if we're pastors. We are one in Christ Jesus. Neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. It doesn't matter whether you're a slave or a boss, whether you're a man who works on the roads, or whether you are a lawyer in charge of a multi-million dollar company. You are one in Christ Jesus. When you sit on that pew, if you're wearing a swan dry jacket or a three-piece Hardy Amy suit worth $3,000, you are one in Christ Jesus. And everything else must be irrelevant. So the issue that Paul and Peter faced here in Antioch is an issue that is very much alive in the church in New Zealand in 1988. And will remain so until the Lord comes. Because all of us have a little bit of cultural racism. We all think that we are slightly better than somebody else. And there's no room for that in the church. There's no room for it. So, Paul handles it beautifully. He gets stuck into Peter and he says, "Listen, Peter, you knew. You have been living," look at verse 14, "you've been living like a Gentile here. You've been eating at the Gentile table. It wasn't an issue for you until those guys walked in the door. What are you doing? Why are you compelling the Gentiles now to live as Jews? Because that's what your behavior is causing them to do." Now you see what? See his argument? "You are not walking uprightly," verse 14. "You are by your actions compelling the Gentiles to live as Jews. You are giving them a very strong signal that what they are eating is no longer acceptable in the best company. And they are really under pressure now to change or leave the church." I know a member of my family, a Samoan member of my family, left a church, and their spiritual life since this time, and it's many, many years ago now, has been not what it should have been. Because they came across this sort of thing. Someone looked down on them because of their culture. And it's very subtle, this little bit of racism, and it can creep in, and it can come in under the most respectable of guises. And it must be opposed. It must be jumped on as vigorously as Paul jumps on Peter. And I like Paul's sense of humor. Look at this, verse 15. "We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles." Now there's humor there. He's mocking them. He's saying, "Listen, I'm not a sinner of the Gentiles." Of course, every Jew looked upon Gentiles as dogs. Father, we give you thanks that we were not made Gentiles or woman. That was the Jewish Orthodox prayer every day. Thank you that I'm not made a Gentile or a woman or a dog. Now, you see, Paul is mocking them in verse 15. He's saying, behold, I wasn't born a sinner of the Gentiles. I was born a Jew. So were you, Peter. And you're 100% wrong. Why? Verse 16, justification by faith. How were you saved? The grace of God. How were you acceptable? In the Beloved. You were not acceptable, Peter, because you were an Orthodox Jew. You were not acceptable because you never ate kosher or non-kosher food. You were acceptable in Christ Jesus. You were declared righteous in Christ Jesus. You were declared a saved sinner because of the blood of Christ. And you see, you go back to verse 15 and you start seeing the sarcasm. He's saying, you weren't a sinner of the Gentiles. You and me were sinners of the Jews. We were kosher, we were Orthodox, and we were dirty, filthy stinkers just like them. All our religion, all our racial superiority, all our cultural superiority was wiped away at the cross. God showed us what we were, sinners in need of a Saviour. And we were saved by grace through faith. Just like these brothers whose table you have walked away from, Peter. See how strong the argument was? Can you imagine Peter, that big hulk of a fisherman, creeping out underneath the door after this? Paul cut him down to size. And if you ever hear me or see me doing a Peter, you must do the same to me. And I must do it to you if I see or hear of you doing it. Because this is important. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. It's faith in Christ that saves, not kosher food, not the law of Moses. For if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ a minister of sin? God forbid. Let's move on and look at this. You see, what Paul is saying to Peter is right. Justification by faith is the issue here, Peter. Pardon me here, Peter. You have sinned against God by what you have done. Deal with it. Now in verse 17, he starts to move from the incident at Antioch to what the legalists in Galatia were starting to say. There's a transfer from verse 16, he ends talking to Peter. And now in verse 17, he starts to apply this to the Galatians. And he probably said this to Peter, but this is really zooming right now in on the Galatian problem. And Peter has sinned in this area. The Galatians have, of course, fallen into this sin themselves. Because the same legalists who crashed the church dinner at Antioch have now arrived in Galatia and have led that whole church into legalism. They've led this whole church into the Mosaic law. They've led them away from grace. Now, Paul's answer to them is in verses 17 and following. Because what these legalists are now saying is, right, Paul has abolished the Mosaic law, and what's going to happen is all of you people are going to become lawless. You'll be lascivious and licentious. You're going to go off the deep end. You're all going to be running around committing adultery. You're all going to become drunks. You better get the Mosaic law back, and so that you can live properly. In verse 17, Paul hits the nail on the head. He says, listen, we are justified by Christ. We are justified by what he did. It is through faith in him that we were saved. And it is through confession of sin because of the blood of Christ that our sin is forgiven and we are sanctified. But this does not make Christ a minister of sin. In other words, by recognizing that we're justified by faith, doesn't mean that we're all going to become sinners. Doesn't mean we're all going to run out and do something awful every day just so that we can come back and claim the blood of Christ. That's false. Christ has not become a minister of sin. He is a minister of sanctification. God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. I'm running ahead. Let's slow down and get these points. We are declared righteous by our faith in Jesus Christ. This means that a sinner who is guilty before God, who is under condemnation and judgment, is declared to be right with God on the basis of his faith in the redemption that Christ wrought on the cross through his blood. Now, the legalists were saying, you know that there's sin in your life. If you don't use the Mosaic law to control it, you will be more and more sinful. Therefore, if you follow Paul, you make Christ the cause of your sin. Now, that was, of course, blasphemy. Paul turns the table on them. He says, as it is Christ who justified us, it is Christ who deals with our sin after we are saved. And, of course, we have 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, which is the subject matter there. Paul uses the strongest possible expletive of denial. He says, God forbid, most certainly not what these people are saying. The Lord wants us to deal with sin. God cannot tempt to sin. James 1, 13 and 14, Psalm 66, 18. We sin after we are saved because we are still sinners. We are sinners who have been saved by grace. We sin after we've been saved because we are still sinners, but now we are sinners with a Savior. A Savior who we can come to and confess our sin. And this is what God wants us to do. Not go back to the Mosaic law and try by human effort to control our old sin nature. We can't do it. God wants us to learn to control our old sin nature by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As we confess our sin, as we feed on the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we feed on the commands in the New Testament, and as we apply them in the Holy Spirit's power in our lives. If you return to the Mosaic law, what you are doing in verses 18 and 19, Paul says, is you're building up something that God has leveled. God has leveled the building site, so that a new building can be built by the Spirit of God in you. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Paul is emphasizing here the absolute gulf that exists between the legalist and the Christian. Between Paul as a Jew and Paul as a Christian. Paul says the only way I look at myself in the past when I was a follower of the Mosaic law is dead. That's the old Saul. He's dead. He died on the Damascus Road. This is Paul talking to you, and this Paul is led by the Holy Spirit, not by the law of Moses. The law slew me. And if you're dead, you can't be killed twice. So you've now been born again, you're in a new life, don't go back to the old one. And he's going to look, and remember Galatians is going to go on and look at the purpose of the law. We're coming up to that in chapter 3. And what was the purpose of the law? To bring us to the cross. The law's purpose was to kill us. This is the first hint of the subject that Paul's going to go into in the next chapter. The law's purpose was to kill us dead. To show us we were dead in the eyes of God. We were sinners. Dead in trespasses and sin. that we needed to be born again. John chapter 3. What did Nicodemus? You see, this is what Nicodemus and the Lord were talking about. Nicodemus comes along, a Pharisee. He's kept the whole law. And he says to the Lord, what must I do? And the Lord says, you must be born again. In other words, Nicodemus, you are dead in trespasses and sin. You think you're perfect. You're keeping the law. You are. The Lord didn't dispute that. But the Lord said, even though you're keeping the Mosaic law, Nicodemus, you are dead. Dead in your sins. You must be born again. So Paul says, I, the natural, self-assured, self-righteous Pharisee, I'm dead. It's a new man talking to you now, a man who's walking in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. And what does Paul say in verse 20? I am crucified with Christ. And Watchman Nee has spoiled this verse for many people. I'll give you the literal translation here. The Greek verb for crucified with Christ is sun, storo, S-U-N, S-T-A-U-R-O-O. It's the perfect passive indicative of the verb in the Greek. Now, immediately, you'll start to realize, those of you who have been following these Greek tenses for the last 9 weeks will realize the importance of this. Perfect tense, an action completed in the past with results that go on forever. Passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb. He receives it. Indicative mood, the mood of reality. What is Paul saying? I was crucified with Christ with results that go on forever. I received it. I didn't do anything. It happened to me. Reality, indicative mood, it's real. I live in the sphere of the results of it. So, first of all, we realize that you cannot live the crucified life. You should realize that automatically. How can you crucify yourself? Can you? No, well, you'll nail one nail in, but you won't get the other one, because what are you going to nail it in with? You cannot crucify yourself. You have to be crucified. Passive voice. You have to receive it. And Paul says, I am crucified. Perfect tense. And the perfect tense in the Greek, at a point in time in the past with results that go on forever. And when I was saved, Paul said, when the Lord spoke to me on the Damascus Road, when I accepted Christ as my Saviour, I was at that point nailed to the cross. The old Paul died with Christ on the cross. And that's what happened to us all when we accepted Christ as Saviour. The old died. We were crucified with Christ. His death, the blood of Christ, covered our sins. How? We were with him. Spiritually speaking, you died with Christ on the cross if you're a believer. Your old self is gone. Perfect tense. In the past, it happened. The results go on forever. The indicative mood. You live in the sphere of the results. And Paul says, I died back there on the Damascus Road, and I am living a new life. It's no longer the old one. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. Isn't this tremendous? He's singing. That's why I'm getting excited. He's excited because he sees what happened when he was saved. And he realizes the impact of that on the Mosaic law. He realizes the impact of this event on all his past, on all his culture, on all his religious thinking. It's finished. He is now living in the results of that co-crucifixion. So should we be. And of course, what Paul is saying to the Galatians, so should you be. But what are you doing? You're going back. You're going back and trying to rebuild the building that God destroyed. You're looking at the old corpse, your old life, and you're trying to breathe life back into it. It's dead. Go on in Christ Jesus. Go on in the new life you have with him. Live in the sphere of faith. I was dead in sin, but now I live in Christ. I was killed by the law. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not I, Christ lives in me, and I live in him. So you see, Paul is really giving us the impact here. Paul was a new man. And here we see clearer than probably any other part of Scripture the once-for-allness nature of conversion. You don't need to come back 55 times and rededicate your life. You are saved, it happens once, the results go on forever. Every day when you get up, you should rededicate yourself to living in him. Every night when you go to bed, you should rededicate yourself to be living in him. And giving the Lord thanks that if you die this night, you will be dying in him. You see, this is what Paul's talking about. And this is why Paul gets so hot and excited in this chapter. Because he's saying, listen, you Galatians, you have gone back to the Mosaic law. Do you see what you've done? You have turned your back on life and you've gone back to death. The Lord put that to death for a reason. It had served its purpose, and of course chapter 3 is going to explain that. Only Christ within, only the power of the Holy Spirit can change a person. Real Christianity changes people. It changes people not by their efforts, but by the work of the Holy Spirit in their life upon God's word. Anything short of that is not the Christian way of life. And so while Paul criticized Peter, this was behind it. Because what Peter was doing when he left the Gentile table and went to the Jewish was an assault on the very nature of the Christian way of life. It was hitting at the very foundation of what is different between Christianity and virtually every other religion. Every other religion works upon the basis of pride and human works. Christianity works on the basis of humility in Christ Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life. To go for law rather than grace, to choose the dead rather than the living power of the Spirit, is to despise the very cross that opened the door for this to occur. If there was any other way for man to be saved and man to live other than the cross, God, in his infinite wisdom, would have found it and used it. But it took the precious blood of Christ to open the door for grace. It took the precious blood of Christ to open up the Christian way of life that we now enjoy. The new law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that's why verse 20 is so important. I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then in verse 21 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. You do. And anyone in your church who follows legalism is frustrating the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. If you think you can add anything to the blood of Christ through the law of Moses, you are saying that the blood of Christ is not sufficient. And Paul is saying, I'm calling you a blasphemer. Come out from the woodwork and take it. You are wrong. You cannot add anything to the blood of Christ. You must live a life in that area, covered by his blood, walking in his word, as we've seen in 1 John, walking in the light of his word, walking with Christ, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we go on in Paul's letters, we'll find be filled with the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Let the fruit of the Holy Spirit be formed in you. And of course, Galatians chapter 6, we're going to get to that. So, Paul lays his cards on the table and says, where do you stand? In the blood of Christ or under the shadow of Sinai? If you're under the shadow of Sinai, it's going to fall on you. It's death. But if you're under the blood of Christ, it's life. Come out from among them and be ye separate and stand with God. His blood opened the door. Walk through it and close the door behind you and live in the light of His presence day by day. Amen. It gets better, doesn't it? It'll get even better as we go on to chapter 3 next time. Let's take a short break.